We've been talking about in the context of growing in what the Apostle John calls fellowship with God, or growing in communion with God. Last week, we said that as God opens our spiritual eyes and ears and opens His scripture to us through the help of the Spirit, you know, one of the things that really God teaches us through His scripture is the godness of God, that He's really God, that He's a great and infinite and amazing God. And then one particular implication we drew out last week is that this God of 100 billions and billions of galaxies, this God did not create us because He needs from us help, or He needs wisdom. He needs little workers to help Him out. No, we saw from Scripture last week that rather God pours out of His abundance of His riches that He gives to us all that we need, all the wonderful and great things. And that's the precise reason that God created us as worshipers, as His recipients of His grace and mercy, as children who are receiving good gifts from the Father, not as workers. And we talked about how so many of us, we struggle and we develop many anxieties and stress in life because we're approaching God as workers, not worshipers. This morning, I would like for us to go further and broader in our understanding of who God is, because if this understanding of our God as a great giver, great provider, God who is generous and loving, if this understanding of God is not also accompanied with the broader understanding of God as our King, then understanding of God as our giver quickly deteriorates into unhealthy misunderstanding of God. And to that degree, we are not able to go deeper into our fellowship with God. So one of the reasons we want to go deeper and go to the scripture and really consider this concept of kingship of God is primarily, not only this is the truth that God has revealed to us about Himself, but also this is often the thing, I believe, in modern Christianity that prevents us from really coming to know God. Because this kingship, idea of kingship, is very foreign to us. Because, you know, we don't personally have experienced the rule of a king of our lives or any similar absolute authority in our lives. And we often, what we have is a very negative, very twisted notion of absolute sovereign authority, and we tend to distance ourselves from that. So, you know, many people, we're trying to relate to God as our helper, as our friend, as our provider, right? But to the degree that we don't understand the kingship of God, I believe our relationship with God is dwarfed and to the degree that we deviate from the truth of God, it's misunderstood, and we suffer because of that. So this morning, we are going to study a little bit, briefly, on this idea or concept of kingship of God. And bear with me, because I believe this can be very helpful to us. The Bible, in so many different ways, presents God and His Son Christ as our King. In fact, what is the very gospel that Jesus preached in all of the four gospels? It is contrary to your immediate gut reaction. It is not, I'm here to die for for your sins and believe in that. I mean, that's true, but Jesus framed all that in terms of the kingdom of God. Jesus, the very gospel, the summary gospel that Jesus preached is the kingdom of God. He said, kingdom of God is here. And respond to that kingdom by repentance and trust in the King, right? And Jesus articulates this very nature of salvation, again, in this idea of kingdom. So that Jesus talks about our salvation in terms of entering into the kingdom of God, right? So clearly, there are many, many, many passages and places in the Bible where God is presented to us as a king, and salvation is presented to us as entering into the kingdom of God. So we want to understand kingdom. And there are four things, briefly, we want to clarify about what king is and what kingdom is, especially more particularly what king is. So here's a simple, straightforward definition of a king. A king is someone rules over with absolute sovereign authority the people under his dominion or his rule, his subjects, right? So that's very straightforward. So king is the one who rules over his subjects, the people under him, under his authority, with absolute sovereign authority. Now we're going to talk about next, what is a proper basis for kingship? What makes a king a legitimate king as opposed to an illegitimate king? Because not all kingships are legitimate. Some kings, as you may very well could imagine, have no legitimate basis for their rule over a given people, but their rule is based on brute force, threats, and coercion, right? So, I mean, we could very easily imagine there's a group of people in a town or city, but this, basically a thug, comes along with his, you know, band of army and say, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to rule over you with absolute authority, and you're going to submit to that, or I'm going to kill you, okay? Then, in many instances, people say, okay, being ruled over by this tyrant is better than being wiped out and dying, okay? So, involuntarily, you are under this rule of a king. So that is a kingship, but the basis of that kingship is illegitimate, right? So that's why a lot of people has this very negative concept, because we associate absolute authority with this kind of brute force and coercion. But there are other kings who do have legitimate basis for their rule over a given people. So one case is that a group of people recognizes that this person has great abilities and wisdom and strength, so that they see that rather than this town or city or whatever they're trying to get by themselves, but they see that it's much better to go under the rule of this wise, strong, competent person, that's a much better deal for them. So what you have is some sort of a social contract where you say, hey, this is what we'll do. You'll be our king. We'll submit to you, right? But I know that you're a wonderful person, you're a wise person, you're a strong person. Protect us, provide for us, do all the, you know, be our king, and we'll pay taxes, right? And we'll show you our reverence. So that is a legitimate basis of kingship, where a group voluntarily come under the authority of someone whom they consider as worthy of that kind of authority, right? So that's one legitimate basis for kingship. The other legitimate basis for kingship is, you know, especially, I think we see this maybe in early parts of the Bible where people live for almost like 1,000 years, right? So people can build a kingdom, a big tribe or a kingdom, just by having lots of kids and having a lot of descendants, right? So a parent, a father, has inherent authority over their children, right? Because not only you gave them birth, but you provided for them. Everything that they have came from you, and all the inheritance, all the whatever, it came from you. So that often in ancient world, your understanding is that your great father, grandfather, great, you know, when he's alive and he's able to rule, that there is this, you recognize a person's inherent authority. So that's another legitimate basis for kingship. Third, we define kingship, and the first thing that we consider is this legitimacy or basis for kingship. The second thing we're going to consider about kingship is what makes a king a bad king or good king, right? When we say a king is a bad king, why is that, right? Or when we say a king is a good king, why do we say he's a good king? A bad king, or what we call a tyrant, primary reason he's a bad king, evil king, is that he rules over his subjects at the expense of his subjects, right? He's not interested in the well-being or happiness of his subjects. He's using his authority and his power for his own selfish gains, and he doesn't really care about what happens to the people. Whereas a good king rules over his subjects for their well-being. The very purpose of his rule, why he wants to rule over a given people, is he wants to bless them. He wants to make their lives good, make them happy. So that's what makes, our typical common understanding is that that's what makes a king a good king or a bad king. Last thing, we're almost done in terms of this part. So what do kings do? You know, what are some, you know, as a king, what do? A rule of a king typically consists of what we may call leading, making important decisions that will affect the well-being of a nation, right? But this leading, we can talk about, again, like subcategorize in two ways, right? Leading in terms of providing, provision. How are you going to lead? What kind of decisions are you going to make so that your people will have enough to eat and enough to live on and have what they need? Provision. Second way the king lead is leading the nation in terms of its protection, in terms of its security, right? So often in ancient world, we talk about a warrior king, right? So a good, great king is not just, you know, he himself can go out and lead an army and defeat powerful foes in order to protect the nation, right? So, and often that was a great incentive for a lot of ancient people to wanting a king, because there are a lot of, you know, these bandits and these scary people out there who wants to come and pillage your towns and all that, right? So you want a king who can protect you. And that is a second way a king can lead a nation, providing for the nation on one hand and protecting the nation on the other. So what makes a king a great king, a wise king, a great and wise king? So if king does this job, right, leading and leading the nation in a way that is providing well so that people are prosperous, and people are well protected and they're secure and there's long-lasting peace, then we say, wow, that's a great king, right? Whereas a king can have a really good heart, like, oh, I really want to do, you know, a lot of good for my people, but he's not that wise, unfortunately, and he's not that competent, so that even though he tries, he goes out and he gets defeated, right? Then even though he may be a good king in terms of his heart, but he could be a not so great and wise king. Right? So that's how we understand kingship. So the point is that the welfare of a people, of a nation, is often heavily depends on their king. If you have a wise and benevolent and capable king, then you're all set. You're going to have a life of prosperity and security, right? Whereas if you have a foolish, selfish, and incompetent king, then your people are going to suffer under that king. So it is normal for people to be glad and be grateful and be devoted to a benevolent and capable king, right? So in places, you know, some of you know, there are places where people, even though king has all this power and authority, they love their king. They revere their king because they recognize the wisdom and competence and the ability of the king and how that has made their lives so great that they love their king, they're devoted to their king, even though he has this all authority. Whereas, so that people talk about loyalty to the king, devotion to the king. So, I hope you understand that there is this full spectrum of different ways we could understand and respond to a kingship depending on the motive or the heart of the king, as well as the abilities and competence of the king, whether he's a great and good king or whether he's a tyrant and a dictator and a foolish king. Now, when the Bible presents God as king, these categories are very helpful, right? Because, first of all, Bible presents God as our legitimate king. That God has not one, but two bases for his kingship over us, right? So in Revelations 4, 10 and 11, this is this heavenly scene. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Right? So one basis, the legitimate basis for God's kingship as these 24 elders of this heavenly scene recognizes is that they call him God and Lord or Master or King and attributes glory, honor, and power. Here I think the power is referring to the power of rule, to rule, that he is worthy to rule. Why? Because you created everything. By his will, everything exists and were created. If anyone has legitimate claim, intrinsic claim to authority over creation, it's God. Why? Because he's the one who created everything. He owns everything. So he has absolute right and authority to rule over his creation. So that's the first basis for God's kingship. Second thing we see in Revelation 5:12, again, another heavenly scene where it says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So here, people are praising Jesus, the Lamb. Why? What's the basis for attributing power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing? Again, this idea, power as power to rule over the creation. Why? Because he was slain. Not only God created the creation, second reason he is worthy, he has legitimacy to rule, is that he has redeemed the fallen people. So those of us who are Christians, we're doubly indebted. Not only we receive our very existence from God, but once we have fallen, and then once we were under the curse of death and wrath of God, we were redeemed, right? So this is a very important idea, because in the Old Testament, whenever before God gives them the sign of his rule by giving them the law, God always says, I am the Lord who delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt. Do you want to know why you should obey my, come under the my authority? You want to know the legitimacy of my kingship? I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt. You are a slave people. You are under heavy oppression. You are dying. You are being mistreated. I am the Lord your God who delivered you. You know my good intention towards you. You know how I delivered you out of that. I have intrinsic, inherent, legitimate basis of authority over you. So God is not a God. See, a lot of people have this misconception that God is just a big, powerful being who came to bully us, right? It's like, hey, I'm God, listen to me. Like, no. There is, if our parents have authority over us that we all recognize, because, you know, a lot of times when we could talk to people and say, hey, don't tell me what to do. You're not my father. Right? Which means by saying that in one's rebellion, what you're saying is that at least my father and my mother have right to tell me what to do, right? If our physical parents have intrinsic authority over us, how much more our Creator God has authority over us? Right? And not only that, once we have turned our backs on God and have rebelled against Him, He comes and redeems us, He forgives us, and He takes us back by paying this great price. How much more claim does He have? Rightful claim. Good claim. You know, so much so that, you see, this is the idea, that if we do not submit to God's rightful authority, it becomes wrong. That's what we call evil, right? So when we see someone who is obviously indebted and under the authority of someone, like a child to a parent, and this child just completely rebels and rejects the authority of God, right? And then so ungrateful towards God. We, even non-believer, we say like, that is so messed up. That is so wrong. After all that your parents has done for you, you do that? You know, in many culture, the one who defies and rebels against one's parents is epitome of unworthy person, right? So we intuitively recognize this, and that's what God is appealing. It is right. It is appropriate. It is good when we submit to the appropriate, legitimate authority of God. So God is our legitimate king. Secondly, it is not very hard to see that God is a good king, that Jesus is a good king. I mean, how much more clear one has to be in order to show that the king is, the purpose of his rule is to benefit God's, his people, than to go to a vice, you know, what illustrates that better than Jesus going to the cross, bearing the humiliation and shame as the king? This is, you know, this is a powerful statement, Jesus saying, my goal, the goal of my kingship, it is to benefit my people. I'm not here for my own benefits and gratify my ego. How can Jesus show that more clearly than bearing the shame and scorn of the cross and going and dying on the cross for his subjects? How can we say it? How can anyone say it? Jesus just doing this to bully us. Jesus is doing all this just to for his selfish desires and motives, right? If any king has shown that he has the good of his people in mind, it is King Jesus. right? So Jesus is not only a legitimate king, but he is a good king. His goal, his purpose, his motive in wanting to be our king and rule over us is for our own good. Lastly, Jesus is a great king. God is a great king in terms of his ability to lead, provide, and protect. And for that, I chose Psalm 23, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And some of you might be asking, Pastor John, Psalm 23 is about a shepherd, not king, so what's the deal? Well, if you think about it for a little bit, shepherd does exactly what king does for his subjects, right? In leading and guiding their subjects to provide and protect, except that what shepherd's relationship with his sheep highlights is the absolute helplessness of sheep, right? So if you want to talk about a relationship between a king and his subjects, but his subjects are very helpless and weak and foolish, and they should not be left alone, right? Then the really good analogy would be, metaphor would be, that of shepherd and sheep, right? And that's why I think this metaphor of shepherd, or Jesus as our shepherd king, is so helpful, right? And if you, let's go through this psalm briefly. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd," David is saying, "I shall not want." See, David is spiritually insightful and wise enough to see that he's a sheep, that he needs a shepherd, and then the shepherd that under whom he is submitting is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, God of the Bible, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And the thing, the sort of, you know, he leads this psalm with a concluding remark, if you will, right? Because it said, what's my, as someone under the shepherding of this king, Yahweh, right? What's my conclusion I want to say as I start this psalm is that I shall not want. I am so completely content, I have no need to speak of. And then he specifies the different ways that he is full, he's content, and he's happy, and he's experiencing the leading of provision and leading of protection under his shepherd, right? He says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." So this idea, right? The sheep on their own, they're not able to find good pasture to graze. So that one of the primary job tasks that the shepherds do is to lead the sheep to good pasture so that they could graze and they could be fed. And that's what exactly, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me where I need to be, and he gives me what I need and what is good for me. He leads me beside still waters. Sheep cannot find what they need on their own, right? Some of you may have seen this picture of a sheep that ran away, or read internet articles, right? This sheep ran away and then was living by himself in a cave or something. But sheep is bred, domesticated, to be so helpless. It was able to get food and water somehow. But its wool was growing out, but no one was shearing the wool, so that it became this huge, like a big Q-tip kind of thing, right? It was just, it was so heavy, and it was like, you know, weighed down by the weight of his own wool, right? How helpless. And the good shepherd leads, guides, and to provide for his sheep. The good shepherd knows what we need. Not necessarily always what we want, because a lot of times what we want is not good for us. If you're wise, you'll see that, right? He gives us what we need. And this is a testimony of so many mature old saints saying that as I've been following my Lord for decades, years and years, and all this time, he has never let me down. I have made a lot of, you know, mistakes, and I have, you know, made a lot of big blunders, but the Lord has never let me down. So often, that is the testimonies of God's people who have walked with the Lord, that he is faithful and he's competent and he's gracious and his will toward us is loving and good, that he leads us to what we need. So that here, now in verse 3, he's sort of breaking out of this metaphor of shepherd and sheep, because he says, he restores my soul. That he goes beyond meeting our physical needs of eating and drinking and clothing and shelter, but he goes, the Lord is able to restore the deeper needs that we have as people, our soul, our brokenness, and the forgiveness that we need, and deep loneliness and deep hungers of the soul that no material things can feed. The Lord can restore that. And more specifically, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. You know, one of the things, you know, one of the many things that people could do, or they think they could do temporarily, is that by their own strength and abilities that they could provide for themselves, and we get so proud and we get so, right? But what we cannot do is we cannot lead our own heart towards righteousness. Longer we live, we will see, we see the scars and ugliness that we accumulate of our own sins. You may be able to make a lot of money. You may be able to impress a lot of people. The one thing that you cannot do is that in the time of honesty and reckoning of who you really are before the Lord, is that you see your crimson sins, and that you cannot stir your heart away from sin and evil and unrighteousness towards righteousness. But the Lord is able to do that. He is able to lead us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Because that is who he is. That he is a God of righteousness, and for his own honor, he leads the people that he calls by his own name towards righteousness. And that is one of the most profound and one of the most amazing things God is able to do. God could take a person like me, or a heart like mine, and he can lead me to the path of righteousness. Not overnight, right? But he is able to do that. He could take my heart and he could cleanse it with his blood. That he could send the Spirit and he could open my eyes, and with his truth and Spirit, he could genuinely sanctify us and transform us. He is a great king. And verse 4 talks about God's ability to protect us. This is a beautiful psalm that truly amazingly articulates God's protection over his people. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, notice that it doesn't say that God does not lead me through the valley of shadow of death. I am far away from that. No. Right? What protects us, as so insightfully David points out, is not the circumstances. You know, a lot of us think that if we, you know, we see that there's a lot of evil and dangers and terrible things that threatens our safeties and well-being in this life, and we say, how can I protect myself and my family, right? And if I can make enough money and live in a nice gated community or this nice safe place, then I'll be safe. No, quickly we'll realize, yes, there are some things we can do, but we cannot never ever protect ourselves completely, and not because they're dangerous not just physically, but from the culture, from our own sinfulness of our heart. How can we protect our children, ourselves? We cannot protect ourselves. It's not the circumstances that protect us. What it said, David says, is that it is the presence of God that protects us. Why do I fear no evil when I'm in the right in the middle of the danger? Because you are with me. It is your presence. Not circumstance. It is your presence that comforts me. Your rod and your staff. So that people who really know God, it doesn't matter where they play themselves in. It doesn't matter what kind of risk they take for Jesus, right? One saint said that I am invincible. I have immortality until the Lord decides when I need to come home. My well-being, my safety is not determined by wills of other people or my circumstances. It's determined by the Lord. So, our God, Jesus, is a great shepherd. He protects us like no one can because he protects us with his presence. And David, having understood and having experienced, you know, dangers of fighting with lions and bears, he got that. He understood that. And then you remember David was on the run. The king, absolute sovereign, the king Saul of the land, he had his eyes on David to kill him, and so that all the armies of Israel were, he was after him, but they could not get to him because of the protection of the Lord. Number five is this. I think this is a mixture of protection and provision, right? It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Again, it's not that if Lord is our shepherd, we're not going to have enemies. There are people who are going to be against us. In fact, we may have more people who are against us when we are faithful to the Lord. We bear the name of Christ, right? But he says, God is going to vindicate. This language of preparing a table is, I believe, is a language of vindication. In the presence of the enemies, God is going to show that God has chosen you and he is for you and he's showing his favor and his kindness, so that people will see one day that they were on the wrong side of things. That you are right to pursue God, that you are right to be loyal to God and be devoted to God, and God is going to vindicate you one day in front of the enemies. And then this language of God's choosing, saying you are mine, and he's declaring that in front of your enemies, right? You are mine. You anoint my head with oil. See, so for some of us, that's kind of weird. Like, why do I want a lot of oil, right? So what, see, in the Old Testament imagery, that is when God chooses someone as like, this is a person. He's mine. I love him and I'm going to bless him. So that they anoint the kings and the prophets with oil, right? This is the idea that God shows his choosing. You are mine. You are blessed of mine. You are my beloved. By pouring his oil. So that the conclusion is, Lord, not that I have enough, not that I have in a sufficient manner, but my cup is overflowing. And I love the summary verse of chapter 6, because at the end of it all, this is how David summarizes his experience of being under the submission, under the kingship of God, Christ, the shepherding kingship of Christ or God. It says, surely goodness and mercy of God shall follow me all the days of my life. I love this, right? So it's not like the God is so gracious and so amazing. It's not like I have to chase God's blessing, you know? Sometimes we feel like, sometimes we act as God is very stingy with his love and blessings, right? So that we have to chase that and constantly, like, God, bless me, God, right? But no, the understanding that David had is that the goodness and the mercy, God's kindness and His blessing is following David. He's going, you know, his way, and the blessed, the mercy and goodness of God is following him all the days of his life. God is so faithful. God goes before us. God is behind us. God gives us complete protection and provision. That the, this expression where his goodness and loving kindness, some translations have, right? They follow us all the days of our lives. And then the ultimate focal point is that David says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Because what David recognizes that the most precious, the very center of the treasure that we see is God himself, the very presence, right? So that where does all this leading and provision and protection lead? To God's house, his presence. And that is the hope, that is the joy of David, that that he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. That our God is a great king. Once we understand, once we come to know, once we experience God's kingship, it is something we should want to be glad to submit under. He is not a bully. He is not exercising authority for his own good. In fact, he wants us to come into his, under his authority for our own very safety and well-being and our blessings. There are no better options out there, and God knows that. That's why he calls himself. That's why he presents himself to us as our king, because that's the very best thing that we need. I'm going to close with a couple of applications in terms of our response. I really pray that our knowledge of God extends to his kingship and not just stop as God being our helper, not God just being our friend, right? You know, I know a lot of times the temptation for us is to treat God as our consultant, our advisor, you know. We come up with what we want and what we think is a good idea, and then we plan our lives according to what we think is best, and then we go to God and say, God, help me with these things. I heard that you're a good God. I heard that you're a powerful God. Please help me. In Jesus' name, right? Not only that is wrong, but that is so limiting, and that will take you down in a place where your spiritual growth will be stagnant, that you will not be able to experience the true, genuine fellowship with God, because that's not who God is, and that's not what you need, right? I really believe that so many people, we do not experience the deeper, most amazing, life-changing fellowship with God, the presence of God in our lives, because we do not see or understand or acknowledge the kingship of God. I really pray that you see this, and that God would help you to open your eyes, that God's absolute sovereign authority is not scary. It is not oppressive. It is not restricted, but it gives us true freedom, and this, that God's true kingship and his authority is the very thing that we need, we desperately need. I really pray that. So I submit to your consideration this morning that you think about this, that you consider that all these passages talking about God's kingship and authority and God's sovereignty, how that is a very life to us, and out of God's gracious and merciful love that he offers to us. The last thing I want to mention is that as you do that, consider the possibility that you may be a sheep. Right? Because one of the things that really prevents us to fully appreciating and accepting and experiencing God's amazing kingship is that we don't see ourselves as a needy, ignorant, helpless, broken sheep. So, you know, some people, you may think that I am a competent, powerful lion, right? Or I'm a wolf, right? And you strive to be a wolf, right? But the problems with that is, one, is that a sheep trying to be a wolf is a very stressful thing, right? So you're always stressed and you're always burdened and you're so insecure, you know? Because you gotta project yourself to be a wolf it's not working well, right? You see other people and they're bigger and stronger and it's hard, right? The other thing is that if you are deluded enough to think that you're a wolf, one day you're gonna find out you're not a wolf or lion, right? You're gonna hit the reality straight on and you're gonna wake up, right? I believe that's why Jesus said, I mean, this is so important. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because we are poor. And sooner we recognize our need for God, sooner that we are honest before God about who we really are, our limitations as a puny creatures before the Almighty God who wants to love and help us and be our King, sooner we'll go deeper and in appreciating and knowing His love and His power and His joy for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. And even now, I really suggest let's go before the Lord and ask for help, for His help, because He's so gracious. Jesus says if we ask for His Holy Spirit, will He not give us so much more than a father would give a bread to his son or fish to his child? Will He not give us His Spirit to help us, to teach us His truth, and give us true life? Let's go before the Lord and cry out to the Lord. Father, we need You. Help us to know You as our King. Let's pray.